Well, it was a day like no other, following a week like no other. At the beginning of the week, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as a king, riding on the foal of a donkey as a king coming in peace, in festal procession. But throughout the week, the murderous intent of religious leaders like Annas and Caiaphas, the betrayal of a friend like Judas, and the feckless complicity of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who forever goes down in history as the one who washed his hands of the whole affair and said, "See ye to it." Jesus was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, and he was executed by crucifixion at the hands of evil men, all within the space of less than 24 hours. Let's just say that due process was not known then. And if it were, Jesus' prosecutors would not have cared anyway. Now, the thing that we see is that while Jesus was brought up on charges and tried and convicted and executed at the hands of these wicked men, it was not outside of the will of God, was it? Because we know from Isaiah that it was the will of God, his Father, to crush him. That is amazing to think about, that it was the will of God to crush him and that he willingly to Calvary went. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely." And that is exactly what we see happening in the weeks, and then rather in the week we refer to as Holy Week. We've had services at noon each day this week to remind us of those events and to remind us that the crucifixion and the resurrection did not happen in a vacuum, but rather it was a part of God's great plan of redemption. Now, just to remind us, things have been quiet over the last couple of days since Jesus' burial. The disciples, scattered and in hiding, despondent over Jesus' death, unsure of what would happen next, some perhaps convinced that they came after Jesus, that they would also come after them, were questioning the meaning of it all. But this day would be different. This day would be different. And what kind of day would it be? I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. And I would once again ask that if you are able to stand, that you would do so this time in honor of God's word as it is read. John 20, beginning in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So from this amazing text, we see, first of all, that this day was a day of the disciples' discovery. If you have your study guide to follow along with, you can see where we're going today in verses 1 through 10. It was a day of the disciples' discovery. Now, what was the day? The day was the first day of the week, was it not? The first day of the week. And that's what we would call nowadays what? Sunday. Except on some business calendars, you see they've moved Monday to the first of the week. I really don't like that. Sunday is the first day of the week. Now, they wouldn't have referred to it as Sunday. They would have referred to it as the day after the Sabbath. They would have referred to it as the first day. It was the day after the Sabbath, which was a day of complete and total rest for the Jews. So, in the darkness of that pre-dawn period, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb which Jesus had been laid in just that Friday afternoon. She knew where it was. She knew which one it was. There was no question in her mind that even in the semi-darkness, as the sun began to peak in the light that was coming at dawn, she could see that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In fact, the way these tombs were built, it was carved. The tomb was actually carved into the rock, sort of like a little cave, and inside would have been a low shelf where the body would have been laid in the strips of cloth wrapped all around it, and the cloth around the head, and so there would have been this room-like tomb, and there was a stone that was rolled in front of the tomb, disc-shaped, sort of like a large coin. Flat on the edges so that it could roll, but and slender as it were, but very, very heavy. And so this is the tomb that she came up on, a tomb in which Jesus' body would have been laid. As all bodies in that day were laid in tombs such as this one, the decomposition would happen over the course of a year or more, and then the remains, the bones, would be placed in an ossuary, a stone box, which would then be placed somewhere else, either in that same tomb, in another place, or in another cemetery. And so this was what would have been expected. This is not what Mary found. In fact, this was the first discovery. Mary saw the empty tomb. Jesus is gone. She discovered this empty tomb. Under the sovereign hand of God, she came at this particular time and saw it. And she hurries. It says she ran to find the other disciples. Now, the other gospel accounts say that she found the 11. But here, the focus is on Peter and John. Just as the focus is on Mary Magdalene, we know that she was not by herself. Because what does she say when she finds them? "We don't know where they have laid him. They have taken the body of the Lord," meaning the enemies of Christ have taken the body of the Lord, "and we don't know where they've laid him." She was there, according to the other gospel accounts, with at least five other women. We see herself, Mary, the mother of Clopas, or Mary, I believe it was the wife of Clopas, Mary, perhaps there was another Mary in there, Salome, Joanna, there were other unnamed women. These were women who supported Jesus in his ministry out of their means. So this wasn't just a random collection of women. Mary herself had been greatly helped by the Lord, which we'll refer to in a moment. But she comes and says, they've taken him away. We don't know where he is. So Peter and John, with the same urgency, run back to the tomb. John notes that the other disciple outran Peter. It's a little interesting note that John inserts. When he talks about himself, it's always the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never refers to himself by name, but this is what we understand. John, perhaps a much younger man than Peter. We don't know the exact situation, but he ran on ahead and he arrived first, but he hesitates to go in. And when Peter finally does arrive, he doesn't hesitate, because Peter never hesitates to do anything. That's just the way Peter is. He is brash, he's bold, he's brusque. He allows his mouth to outrun his brain so often. And this is what he does. He just goes right in. Now put yourself into their position. If you have seen the stone not simply rolled away, it's a little bit of a mistake to think that the stone had been gently rolled out of its slot, just away from the opening. The indication is that the stone was blown away and it was laying off to the side. These heavy, heavy, heavy stones, not to be blown by air, but to be literally catapulted away. To let Jesus out? No. To let the disciples in, to see. Jesus, we know, was not bound by stone or by walls of any kind. We see that in the other accounts, when he's able to go from place to place in his glorified body and go seemingly passing through walls. We just don't know all about that. But the grave did not keep Jesus in. The stone was rolled away, was blown away to allow the disciples to go in. So the text says that John saw the linen clothes there. But Peter, it says, beheld or observed. In this passage, there are at least 9 times that words like see or look or observe or perceive are used. 4 or 5 different words. There's a lot of emphasis on what they saw. What Mary saw, what the disciples saw, when they saw it, and how they saw it. So you could go through and see how they looked at things, how they observed, how they perceived. And so Peter is able to observe the grave clothes just a little bit closer up, and the headman lying separately. And this closer look allowed for the discovery of these empty grave clothes. Now, what do we know then? This is the second discovery. And that is that robbers didn't take the body of Jesus. Mary's thoughts were unfounded at that point, because if they had, they wouldn't have stripped the body of these clothes. There would be no way that they would try to take a naked body out of the tomb when a perfectly good wrapped up body would have done just the same. The grave would have been ransacked. But it was orderly. The face cloth, in fact, which would have gone around his head, was rolled and laying in another place intentionally. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not like some, you've heard of the Shroud of Turin, the supposed shroud that was on Jesus' body. Probably not what happened, that he rose through that cloth, as that legend has it. But rather, that in his glorified body, he simply rose, took the clothes off, laid them aside. He didn't need them anymore. Out of whatever, thin air creates new clothes in his glorified body, and is out of there. And then the earthquake comes, and then the stone is rolled away, and then the soldiers, it says, act in fear, and the angels appear on the scene, and it's an amazing scene. It's full of excitement. And no one was actually there to see it. It says the soldiers fell backward as if they were dead. We don't know exactly what happened to them. But when John sees the inside of the tomb, what does it say he does? It says he believes. He believes. What does it say? The other disciple whom had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. This is John's word for faith. He had faith in Christ. He believed that at that moment that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Peter, it doesn't say, but we understand that it wasn't very long before he knew the very same truth. That Jesus, according to William Hendrickson, what did he believe? What did John believe? He believed that Jesus was actually risen from the dead and was the real Messiah, the Lord of glory, the Son of God in the most exalted sense. This is nothing less than living faith in the act of embracing the truth of the resurrection. So not only was this day a day of discovery, but it was also a day of divine disclosure. A day of divine disclosure we see in verses 11 through 17. After the disciples, Peter and John, and we don't know who all else may have been there. The other women had been there. Perhaps they were still there, but Mary is the focus here. After they had gone back to their homes, apparently satisfied with their discovery, then Mary lingers there. The text would seem to indicate that she was alone. Calvin thinks it likely that the other women were still at the tomb with her, that they were just not mentioned in this situation. They're mentioned in the other Gospels. But Mary Magdalene is the focus of the evangelist here. And so, what is she doing? She's standing outside the tomb, and what is she doing? She is weeping. She is in full grief mode. She is sorrowing and she is weeping. And no fewer than four times does John the evangelist mention Mary's weeping here. In verse 11, he says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in." Verse 13, it says that the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener, asks the question, "Why are you weeping?" So this matter of Mary's weeping is not a side note. It is central to what's going on here. Of course she's overcome with emotion. Of course she's overcome with sorrow, considering the fact that she owed so much to Jesus. In two different places, in Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it's mentioned that Mary Magdalene is the one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Now, I think that one would be enough to handle, don't you? If any one of us had been the subject of Jesus' healing, his casting out of a demon from any one of us, we would have been in such gratitude toward him. So for Mary Magdalene to have been the one who had seven demons cast out of her, just imagine how much she must have been attached to the Lord. Through her tears, she stoops to look in the tomb, just as John had done earlier. This little word, "stoop to look in," it's just one word in the original language. And it's interesting that "stooped to look" or "look into" is what they had to do, because the entrance to these tombs would have been a little low, a smallish opening where you would have to stoop in and perhaps even lift your foot over into the tomb to gain entrance. Then the stone would have been over that smaller entrance. But through her tears, she stoops to look in, and now things are different. Now we see the first part of this divine disclosure, where Mary encounters the angels. Because you see, these two angels who were clothed in white, representing perhaps purity or victory or simply the radiance of God's beauty, they're sitting there in the tomb. They're sitting on that low shelf where Jesus' body would have been laid, and they're one sitting at the head and one sitting at the foot. And what do they say? They ask her a question. "Why are you weeping?" Now, this is a mild expression of disapproval, as if to say, "This is a time for joy, Mary. Don't you understand? Not a time of weeping." And yet, she is still in this weeping mode. And her response to the angels is the same as it was to Peter and John. It's just a little more personal. Remember what she said? They've taken my Lord. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. This time she says, they've taken my Lord out of the tomb, and I do not know where they've laid him. I really wish I knew what caused Mary at that point to turn and look. Because that's what it says. Between verses 13 and 14, something must have happened. We don't know what. All that it says that she turned, she looked and saw Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener. It's not. But what was the cause? My curiosity gets the better of me at sometimes like this. And I just want to speculate just a moment. If I might be permitted to do this, it may have been the sound of footsteps or rustling grass behind her. I rather like to think that one of the angels may have gestured for her to look. None of this, of course, is known to us. Either one is possible, but neither is explicit in the text. We'll never know the answer this side of glory, but she did, in fact, turn to see. And when she turned, she saw Jesus. But did she recognize him? Did she perceive that it was him? Not yet. She saw him. And this is the second part of the divine disclosure, the divine revelation. And that is Mary's encounter with Jesus. Jesus is standing there. Jesus is in full view of Mary. And by this time, the sun's definitely up. Enough time has taken place now that what was dark when she left home has now turned to dawn. And now the sun is up. And perhaps even shining directly into the garden where the tomb was. It's only because Jesus did not open her eyes yet that she did not recognize him. Somehow he prevented her from seeing that. We know that Jesus is the one who in the days of his ministry went about doing good. And what was one of the good things that he did? He opened the eyes of the blind. Mary is here herself, one of these blind women, one of these blind ones. She's blinded at this point to Jesus. She's blinded to the reality. She's still weeping. She's still thinking about this. But she did not recognize him. She mistakes him for the gardener. And even when he speaks to her, she doesn't recognize him. He asks her two questions, both of which he already knows the answer to. What's the first question? Why are you weeping? Again, the emphasis is on Mary's weeping, the fourth reference to it. That's the same question the angels asked. It's no wonder that Jesus then and his messengers are of one mind here. They are both coming from the same perspective. And the second question he asks is, whom are you seeking? Does he know who she's seeking? Absolutely. She's wanting to see Jesus. She wants to find him. She wants to greet him. She wants to know where he is. She doesn't know that he's alive at this point. For all she knows, he is dead but lying somewhere else. And all she can think of is, I want to find him. And again, she seems to have concluded by this time that it wasn't the enemies who had stolen the body of Jesus, but maybe, possibly, friends. And maybe even possibly this gardener. What does she say to him? Supposing him to be the gardener, it says in verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You might say that Mary is definitely not thinking clearly at this time. Here is Jesus, a fully grown man. The body would have been completely dead weight. But not only that, would have been wrapped in these cloths, and under the cloths would have been some spices and perfumes and forms of sort of a rudimentary embalming to keep the stench down a little bit. But in any case, it would have been a heavy thing. Very unlikely that she would have been able to do anything on her own. Perhaps that might indicate that there were other women with her. We don't know. But she is overcome with this emotion. And so she makes this request. And here is the full climax of the section. And it's in one word from Jesus' mouth. Mary. Mary, he says. And in an instant, her eyes are opened. She recognizes Jesus. I would say at this point, it's the equivalent to a born-again experience. Her perception now is what God wants it to be, to see Jesus. Instantly, she fixes her gaze on him. He replies to her, Rabboni. It says that it means teacher. It's an extended form of the word, and it likely carries the same force as if she were to say, my Lord. So everything changes for Mary at this point. Her sorrow is turned to joy, her weeping to gladness. And at this point, Jesus assumes his role of authoritative and sovereign teacher and king by issuing two commands and a message. What does he say? He says, first of all, a negative command. Do not cling to me. That is, stop clinging to me. Don't stay here clinging to me. He wasn't saying it's not appropriate for you to touch me or to, you know, to touch my resurrection body. That's not what he was saying. There's all kinds of interesting speculation that people have made over the years that said, oh, well, he had this, he was going to ascend to the Father once, and he's coming back, and then he's going to ascend again. No, there's no reason to believe any of that. Simply that she had evidently started clinging to him, grasping him, perhaps by the feet, falling down at him, we don't know. And he says, do not cling to me. Stop clinging to me, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. There's going to be plenty of time, in other words, for fellowship. There's going to be plenty of time for this kind of thing before I return to the Lord. So he says a negative command, and then he says a positive command. But, he says, instead, go to my brothers and say to them. So go and say. Go to my brothers. Who's he talking about? The disciples. The disciples. The 11 who were still perhaps hiding somewhere. They were afraid, perhaps. They were scattered. Not all of them were together in the same place. Some were together, some were not. But he says, go to them and say to them. Go and say. These words should remind us of what Jesus had already told his disciples in the Great Commission. What did he tell them? Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. So in a way, he's reiterating to Mary what he told the disciples. Go and say to them. And here's the message. Two commands and a message. And here's the message. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here he makes a distinction, doesn't he? My Father and my God, he says, your Father and your God. Why does he do this? Because he is the unique Son of God. And even though those disciples have come into the sonship, the adopted sonship, it's different. And so he clarifies this distinction by saying, I'm ascending, I'm going back to, will rise just as I rose from the dead. I will rise back to my Father and to your Father. The Gospel of John, in fact, has this pattern to it. The Word was made flesh. The Word, existent from eternity, the second person of the Trinity, comes down in the form of flesh, walks on this earth as a man, completely fulfilling every aspect of God's law to the nth degree. And then he is exalted, first on the cross, and then exalted in his ascension and goes back to the Father. It's this U-shaped pattern of God coming to save man and then going back to his Father, the Lord Jesus returning back. This is the command, and these words are the words, the message that he has given to her. Jesus has already given Mary the reason to stop clinging to him, because he's not yet ascended to his Father. There's not an interim ascension in view here that we talked about earlier, simply an acknowledgement of what will happen when he does ascend. William MacDonald at this point on this verse comments, speaking in as Jesus, when I do return to heaven, the Holy Spirit will be sent down to earth. When he comes, he will reveal to me your heart in a way you have never known. Reveal me to your heart in a way you have never known me before. I will be nearer and dearer to you than was possible during my life here. And that leads us to Mary's obedience that we see in verse 18, that it was not simply a day of discovery of the disciples. It was not simply a day of divine disclosure, but also a day of joyful declaration. Look at what it says. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary's obedience to Jesus as her Lord is our example to do what our Lord commands. She did it. She went. She made the announcement. She told them what he told her to tell them. The good news, which was prefaced by her testimony that she had seen the Lord. God gives Mary, whose testimony would not have been accepted or valid in a court of law at that time. Being a woman, she would not have been admissible to the court. He gives her the opportunity to be the first to testify that she had seen the Lord in his glorified state. And that's exactly what she does. A grand and glorious privilege of testifying. Well, if you would, just allow me these takeaways. Our Savior, number one, has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, and this should lead to our worship of him. If you find it difficult to worship, or you don't want to worship, you don't like to worship, consider this, all that our Savior has done in saving us, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, which, by the way, begins on Good Friday. Oh, Jesus is not the helpless victim on the cross. He is the King reigning from the cross, and the cross is his exalted throne. It doesn't seem that way, but that's exactly what it is. He is actually conquering sin on the cross, and the grave is simply the stamp of approval. Or the resurrection is the stamp of approval on that conquering. That he rises from the dead gives full testimony to that. Number two takeaway, just as those first disciples, including Mary, she would have been included in this, announced his resurrection, so should we. This is the good news. The good news is not just your testimony. Hey, she said, "I have seen the Lord," but she followed it up. And this is what he said to tell you. That's what we need to be careful to do when we witness, when we share the good news. Make sure that the good news is about Jesus and not just about us. Make sure that you spend adequate time telling people about what Jesus did in coming to this world as an incarnate Son of God, in living a perfect life, in going to the cross for our sins, in rising from the dead for our justification, in ascending to the Father, and that he will one day return on the clouds of glory, visibly, physically. What a day that will be. In conclusion, I want to read a portion from the Valley of Vision, this great little book of Puritan prayers. I don't recommend prayer books, generally speaking, but listen to these words on crucifixion and resurrection. O Lord, I marvel that thou shouldst become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The sepulcher calls forth my adoring wonder, for it is empty, and thou art risen. The fourfold gospel attests it. The living witnesses prove it. My heart's experience knows it. Give me to die with thee that I may rise to new life, for I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the charmer and might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it, much flesh within me, mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. To be content, to be rejected. To be willing to take up unpopular truths and to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help me to be resolute and Christ-contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to thy will. Strengthen me for the battles ahead. Give me courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Help me to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me. May I walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. Would you pray with me? Father, just as we have read these powerful words of a bygone age in prayer, so it is that we pray that you would remold us and remake us into that divine image of Christ, filling us with all the life of God and filling us with your Spirit. Father, I pray this day that if there is someone here who does not yet know you, has not yet turned to you in faith and repentance, has not yet been born again by the Spirit of God, and so is therefore unable to understand or to see or to hear, I pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, that you would in fact cause those who are dead in trespasses and sin to be raised again to newness of life and to respond in faith to you this morning. For those who have trusted in you already, for those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer is that you would strengthen the body, that you would strengthen each one for service in the kingdom, that we might share the love of Christ with those around us, that we might demonstrate through acts of service and love that divine grace and love that we have experienced. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrected Jesus. Thank you for the crucified, dead, and buried Jesus that didn't stay in that tomb but was raised from the dead and who lives now forevermore, is ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. From there, one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. May we be ready for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.